And last week I forgot to hit the record to put it in our archives. So it is now recording. As I said a few minutes ago, some are going to pop in again later. But tonight, I want to go, first of all, before I get into too much detailed teaching, I just want to mention some generalities, some issues that people ought to think about when they study an issue like this prophecy or eschatology, because for some reason, eschatology and prophecy has such faithful followers to certain interpretations that I've even seen people get angry when they would discuss this with people that had a different slant on it. And but the Bible teaches us that it says in the book of Proverbs, he that answereth a matter, the Bible says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. And in other words, if you give a conclusion and an answer to a certain belief that you hear, and you haven't even searched it out, you haven't even studied it and given it a chance, it says you've done the part of a fool. Folly is the act of a fool. And so I really encourage people that are going to watch this in our archives or maybe watching it live, when it comes to teachings that you've never heard before or certain interpretations, it might be God trying to speak to you through another person. And how is God going to successfully relate a truth to us if we believe that everything we already know is true and can't be wrong? And we're bound to be off key somewhere in our beliefs. So I always want to be humble enough to say, well, I'm going to give something a chance. I'm not going to listen to it to look for fault. I had actually a close relative confess that to me once, that I was relating them this teaching and understanding of prophecy. And they said, after quite a few discussions, they said, you know, Mike, I caught myself doing something and I want to apologize to you. I caught myself looking for fault in what you were saying because it wasn't what I had already been taught and preached and believed. And I was amazed at the humility of that kind of person. That's rare. Not many people will do that. They'll stick to what they were taught and then they'll look for fault in anything else to somehow, or for some reason, ease their conscience that they do have truth. Because I think maybe where it comes from is a fear inside that if that's wrong, what else might be wrong that I believed? And how much might my world be shaken if I... And so, again, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he that answereth, it's in Proverbs 18 and verse 13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So I challenge you that if you haven't believed this or heard this view before, don't write it off until you hear it out. And now, the popular teaching today is that we're in the last days and that Jesus is coming in the future. And I believe Jesus is, let me get that out right now, Jesus is definitely coming again in the future. He's coming at the second coming. The first coming referred to his coming in the manger and preaching in the world for 3.5 years and then dying on the cross and going to glory. That was the first coming. The second coming is going to be a coming in the sky, and we're going to rise up. Our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to meet him in the air. That's definitely future. But the idea of a tribulation in the future, I read to you a week or two ago in Matthew 24, verse 21, that Jesus prophesied great tribulation such as never was nor ever should be again in the future. But just before he said that, just a few verses before, he mentioned that those who would be in Judea should flee to the mountains. And when they see the abomination that maketh desolation. And he says, Verse 21 gives the reason of why they should flee. For then shall be great tribulation. In other words, only the people in Judea were told to flee because of great tribulation. What about the people in the rest of the world? Jesus doesn't want them to flee? The rest of the world wasn't going to have that great tribulation. It was only against Israel. And John talked about the tribulation and talked about the judgment of God that would come. And in Revelation 1:1 said it would shortly come to pass after the time he wrote it. And he says these things were at hand in Revelation 1:3. And then again in chapter 22, somewhere around verse 7 or 11, he says that he was told the things that he was writing about were at hand. And he wasn't to seal the book. But I want to mention one more quick thing and talk about the harlot of Revelation. How many of you have heard of the view that there's a one-world church coming? A one-world church where all Christianity, all religions are going to bind together and it's going to be evil, it's not going to be of God. Well, they get that idea from one and only one reference in the book of Revelation. The reference to the harlot or the great whore in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And that's the only basis they have to say that there's going to be a one world church. Now, I want you to go to Revelation 18, chapter 18. And I especially want to highlight the last verse in chapter 18 because it talks about the destruction of the whore or the harlot, which people today interpret to be the one world church. And they call it a one world church because the reasoning is that the church is the bride of God, bride of Christ. So the devil's version or a one world church or the opposite of that is evil and is against the real church. And by the way, let me just throw this in that most people that believe this believe that it's the Roman Catholic Church, and they get most of their teachings from the centuries when the Roman Catholic Church was heavily persecuting other churches. The Dark Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, those things really happened, and unfortunately they don't teach that to our children in school. They don't know what that was about. But Christians that lived during that time, they thought, well, the book of Revelation is talking about us. And isn't that interesting? Because that happened a few hundred years ago. Now people think the book of Revelation is talking about us today. It's like every generation of Christians thinks the book of Revelation is talking about their day. And so this view is different from most views. But in Revelation 17, he introduces the harlot. She's sitting on seven heads, a beast rather, with seven heads. And it says these seven heads are seven hills upon which the woman sits. And Rome has seven hills. So they say, see, there's the Roman Catholic Church. But did you know that Jerusalem has seven hills also? And when you look at Revelation 18 and 24, when it tells you that this harlot is dead now, if you go through chapter 18, you find out how she was destroyed. Verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, let me remind you, this reference to the harlot is the only source and reference anybody has to say there's going to be a one world church in our day, in the future. They believe that the harlot in Revelation is the one world church. That is not what the harlot represents. I'm going to go, once again, to the rest of the Bible and show you what the rest of the Bible tells us to inform us who this harlot really is. So again, Revelation 18 and 24 is a key verse. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Let's go to Matthew 23 now. Matthew 23. And I want you to read verse 34. Jesus is giving some very harsh words. He's speaking woes to a certain group of people. In Matthew 23 and 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth." Now, did you remember in Revelation 18 and 24, it said all the blood shed upon the earth was in the harlot. Here Jesus said, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth would come upon, in other words, would the guiltiness for all the blood shed on the earth would come upon this certain group of people. Now, for this harlot to have all the blood shed upon the earth in her, that's giving you the same idea. She was guilty of all the blood shed on the earth. So who is Jesus talking to when he uses the exact reference, the exact picture of all the righteous blood shed on the earth? The guilt for that was on this people. Now, we're not talking about anybody, just anybody's opinion. We're talking about Jesus Christ's opinion. He said the words we're reading about in Revelation. And so, when we find out who Jesus was talking to, then we find out who this is in Revelation. And some of you already know what I'm going to say because you know what the rest of this chapter says. But all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from Abel to Zacharias would come upon this people whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There it is. Jerusalem is the one who had all the blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zacharias. So Jerusalem is the harlot that you read about in Revelation. So good to see so many people tuning in. Jesse just said hi, and Sister Mitch mentioned her internet is having problems. It can only be your connectivity. But anyway, good to see a good group here tonight. But from Revelation 18 and 24, the harlot is destroyed. All the blood shed upon the earth is in her. And Jesus said, all the blood shed upon the earth, that guilt would be upon Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting too, is that when Revelation talks about this harlot, it identifies her as a great city. She's a great city. And it says in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now let me pause there. That great city. If I was talking to you in a conversation and we were talking about my house, and then about 15 minutes later into our conversation, somebody else comes by and hears you say, yeah, that house you were telling me about, etc., etc. They didn't hear me say that it was my house early in the conversation. So when they heard this person say that house, they'd have to go back and ask us, how far, you're talking about that house. What house are you talking about? So we would go back to an earlier point in our discussion and say, oh, I was talking about my house. So the word that great city in the book of Revelation, something is written earlier in Revelation to tell you what the city is. You're kind of jumping in the middle of a conversation, so to speak, when you read about that great city in Revelation 17. So when you go back in Revelation and find out where this city was introduced, where it said, the great city, then you'll know what that great city in chapter 17 refers to. And you go to Revelation, let me see, chapter 13, and let me see, oh, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 8, it talks about the two witnesses, and they're going to be killed. And it said, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, so first of all, we know that this city has some spiritual titles. Spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, And then it identifies it by saying, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, what city was the city where our Lord was crucified, which spiritually would be called Sodom and spiritually would be called Egypt? Now, one thing about Sodom and Egypt that's a common denominator, can you think of it? What's common between Sodom and Egypt that is being described to be the spiritual titles of this city? In Egypt and Sodom, God's people came out. Lot came out of Sodom, and then God destroyed it. Israel came out of Egypt, and God destroyed it. And similarly, people are called to come out of this great city in the book of Revelation. But spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, and then John says it's that city where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. There it is again, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city where Jesus was crucified. And also, it has seven hills, like chapter 17 says, the woman sits upon a scarlet-colored beast with seven heads, and these seven heads are seven mountains. And so Jerusalem is that city. I'm going to give you some more information here. I didn't plan on getting this tonight, so give me a moment, and I'm going to bring up some notes I have on Jerusalem being the harlot to continue to show you this situation. By the way, when I say that, I'm not referring to present-day Jerusalem. Okay? Please understand that. I'm referring to Jerusalem in the first century only. And let me see. Okay. Here's an interesting little thing I read somewhere, and I put it on my website at mikebloom.com. The apostle said, I'm guilty of all slain on the earth, the prophets and the saints. Revelation 18 and 24. That's the verse I told you about. So who am I? The blood, that blood made me drunk along with the kings of the earth. It must be from the golden cup in my hand. And in Revelation 17, verse 2, I'll read verse 6 first. It says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And then in verse 2, it says of Revelation 17, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So who did Jesus say was guilty of all the blood shed on the earth? Because Revelation 18:24 said this woman was filled with that. In Matthew 23 and 31 and verse 35, Jerusalem was guilty of all the blood shed on the earth. Jesus said something about filling the measure. In Matthew 23 and 32, Jesus, when he was rebuking Jerusalem, he said, you are going to fill the cup of your fathers. Fill the cup. Now, isn't it interesting that we see a cup in her hand in Revelation? And this is Matthew 23 that mentions a cup. And after all, didn't I ask for the blood to be put upon me and my children? In Matthew 27 and 25, we read people of Jerusalem crying out for the blood of Jesus to be put upon them, on their hands. In Matthew 27 and 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, I want you to think of that, us and our children. That is a generation. A generation is the people alive at a certain time. People with their children. And how many times did the Bible say over and over again, this generation, and then they say, his blood be on us and on our children. The apostle said that I would be given the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath. And that's in Revelation 16, verse 19. Revelation 16, verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give under the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then, didn't Paul say that this wrath was for those guilty of killing the prophets and Jesus? In 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Let me get it here. Here I'm leafing through my Bible with one hand and holding some notes in another. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 and 16. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Those are the words Jesus used. You're filling up the cup of your fathers. They said, you're the children of those who killed the prophets. He said, you're witnesses of yourselves. And he says, you're filling up their cup. And Paul uses the same words. They're filling up their sins always. And again, this harlot has a cup in her hand in the book of Revelation chapter 17. And then in Revelation 18 and 20, God was going to avenge those prophets and those martyrs of Jesus whom this woman had killed. In Revelation again, 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And so I already showed you that it's called the Great City, and it's where our Lord was crucified. And by the way, in Isaiah 1 and 21, there is a city that used to be a faithful city, but Isaiah said it had become a harlot, and he was talking about Jerusalem. You see, if you're going to go look in the rest of the Bible for who the harlot is, there's only one city that's referred to as a harlot again and again and again, and it's Jerusalem. So if you let the Bible interpret the book of Revelation, the harlot is Jerusalem in the first century. Not Jerusalem today. Jerusalem in the first century. It says, Isaiah 1 and 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So you have the Bible calling Jerusalem, who once was a faithful city, calling it the harlot. Now again, this is the reason, reading about the harlot in Revelation, people today say that there's going to be a one world church. And if the harlot can be proved to be Jerusalem, well then that whole teaching of a one world church is gone. It's just not going to happen. And so, now, I want to kind of change gears, and I want to go and discuss the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And I'm going to talk about the Great Tribulation. But you know, there's one more thing I just remembered I wanted to discuss before I go to Daniel. This idea of a millennium in the future, that after Jesus takes his church away, there's going to be a kingdom. They call it the kingdom age or the millennial reign. And it's when Jesus is on earth and he will be ruling in Jerusalem, allegedly. But nowhere in the New Testament did the apostles or Jesus ever teach anybody that after he would take the church up in the resurrection, that he would come back and rule in Israel. Nowhere. In fact, Revelation chapter 20, which mentions 1,000 years, while there's much symbolism in the book of Revelation, even numbers are used symbolically. The 1,000 years, 1,000. And then you read about the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. You know that's symbolic, because he's not 11,722 and 12,300. No, 12,000 from every tribe. It's a symbolic number. 12 is a number of government in the Bible. 12 times 12 times 1,000. 1,000 is a Hebraism, or a way of speaking in the Hebrew language for many, talking about many, many, many. And so dispensationalism, which is what you see all the TV preachers who preach on the end times, most of them, what they're teaching is dispensationalism. There's going to be a tribulation. The Antichrist is going to come. And some teach that before the Antichrist comes, the church is going to be raptured. And some say after the Antichrist is revealed, then the church will be raptured. And other people say, well, after the whole tribulation, then the church will be raptured. But they all have one thing in common. The Antichrist tribulation is future. But then after that, the millennium. But nowhere did Jesus and the apostles ever take Old Testament scriptures and do with them what a lot of preachers are doing today. I don't know how many preachers I had show me where the Old Testament prophesied a millennium here and the Old Testament did there and here and there. But you never find Jesus and the apostles ever taking one single verse from the Old Testament and saying it's not for the church, it's for after the resurrection when Israel is going to be blessed of God again. And now, Jesus and the apostles never mentioned it. Every time they did take an Old Testament scripture, they always applied it to Jesus or the church. Always. And the church right now, I mean. And here we've got a teaching called dispensationalism that's saying, well, they just never talked about it. And the Old Testament prophesied about it anyway. No. The Old Testament prophesied of the church. That's what the Old Testament prophesied. The church is a thing that God is doing today. It's a new covenant work. And the new covenant, Paul said, is never going to pass away. So I want you to go right now with me to Daniel chapter 9. And I have to pause for a moment. I've got a cat in my room that is bothering me as I teach. So give me one second. Last time I had a dog barking and now it's a cat. Just a second. Okay. Sorry about that. This is what happens with live feeds. Right now, I'm going to the book of Daniel, and I want to show you how that the great tribulation in the future that is taught by so many people just isn't going to happen. It isn't. Now, I told you they get the idea of a one-world church from Revelation when it talks about a harlot, and I've shown you that is not a one-world church. That harlot is Jerusalem. And, yeah, by the way, I turned the sound off just for a second, and then I just put it on again now. But I want to show you in Daniel chapter 9, and let me see. Around verse 24, Daniel is talking, is being told rather, about some events that were going to happen after he'd been praying for Israel's release. See, Israel was in Babylon when Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Daniel was brought there as a young boy. He was raised up, and reading some of your comments on here, trying to. And so it was foretold that Israel would be in Babylon for so many years, and then they would be released again. And Daniel realized that time of release was coming quickly upon him. And so he took to praying, and Gabriel came to him. And when Gabriel came, Daniel was just praying about Israel getting out of Babylon, and little did Daniel realize that Gabriel was going to tell him a whole lot of other truths that go well into our day. And Israel was in bondage in Babylon for approximately 70 years. It was actually foretold that they would be there for 70 years. And let's read it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Now, this is the sole place, the reference, where people who believe in a future tribulation get that idea of a future tribulation period. Nowhere else could they get, they tie it together with things in Revelation, but this is the key for them. And they've got a certain argument to prove it's yet future. And we're going to expose that argument as error. But it says, Daniel 9 and 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, number one, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and number six, to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks were going to happen. Now, I'm trying to get my notes here. Here we go. Daniel, again, if you go to the first verse, it says that he was praying for Jerusalem's release. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So 70 years, he said, Israel was going to be bound in Babylon. And Jeremiah prophesied that very number. He said it would be 70 years. And it's in Jeremiah 25 and 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so, why was it 70 years? Why would God put Israel in bondage for specifically 70 years? This is fascinating, and it shows how perfect the Bible is in coming together. Now remember, chapter 9 of Daniel is where everybody gets a future tribulation from, and I'm going to expose that as error. In order to learn why Israel was going to be in bondage for 70 years, and by the way, remember 70 weeks are prophesied later on in this same chapter? The number 70 is coming up a couple times here, and there's a good reason for it. Let's go back to Zedekiah's reign when Israel was first taken captive by Babylon. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 36 and 21. Now, we're going to get into a lot of scripture here. It'd be really good if you could follow along in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The Bible gives us a reason for why 70 years were chosen. And it has something to do with the 70 weeks that you read about later. Now, when people talk about a great tribulation in the future, 7 years, and they go to Daniel 9 to show you this is why there's going to be great, they never get into what I'm showing you right now. Because the reason Daniel and Israel were in Babylon to begin with, when Daniel prayed and got this revelation from Gabriel about the 70 weeks in their future, was that reason of getting into Babylon has to do with the 70 weeks prophecy. And they don't make that connection in most prophecy teachings today. Daniel referred to Jeremiah's prophecy of Jeremiah 25 and 11 of 70 years. And 2 Chronicles chapter 36 refers to it also. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Chronicles also refers to Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, that meant as long as Israel was off the land in Israel, and the land was in desolation, and Israel was in bondage, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. So Jeremiah tells us it's going to be 70 years, and 2 Chronicles 36 tells us why 70 years. Because the land had not been given rest in the Sabbath year 70 times. Now, every 7 days is the Sabbath day. And, you know, let's have some feedback here. I want you to start answering some questions while I'm talking. Type it down. And I want to get you to really understand it. And I think this is going to help you get it in, because we're going to be pretty technical here. And I don't want to get lost in numbers and so forth with you. What rests on the seventh day? Every 7 days, God wanted something to rest. Please put it down in your text on our chat space. And then I'm going to show you the difference between Sabbath years and Sabbath days. So can somebody put that down now? What rests every 7 days? And then we'll show you what rests every 7 years, according to the Old Testament. So somebody mark it down. And there might be a lag in my transmission of this broadcast. Somebody might have already put something up and I can't see it yet. But somebody just write it out. Man. Thank you, Marty. Man rests every 7 days. Now, the seventh year, it said in 2 Chronicles 36 and 21, the land would enjoy her Sabbaths. And this was the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the land would rest. And that meant that farmers, they couldn't cultivate, they couldn't work the fields. Just like man isn't supposed to work on the seventh day, people can't work the land. They have to give the land a rest for the whole seventh year. And so they call it a Sabbath year. So Israel never kept that law. They neglected it. They continued to work their land every seventh year when they shouldn't have. And so God waited until 70 Sabbath years had been violated. And he said, okay, now I'm going to put you in bondage in Babylon. Does anybody remember what Jesus said that tells you that there's a limit to the number 70 or you know, can anybody think of it? Mark it down. God watched them violate every 7 years, 70 Sabbaths. And when they finally violated the 70th seven, then that was it. The land was going to be given rest for that same amount of years. Anybody remember what Jesus talked about where he said something that kind of hints at that? I'll give it another minute. And while I'm waiting for somebody to say that, go to Leviticus 25 and verse 3. Again, I'm waiting for somebody to give me the answer. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Now, do you remember, Marty or anybody, one word immediately before Jesus said 70 times 7. That really is the whole key here. What's the word Jesus used before he said 70 times 7? And while you're doing that, Leviticus 25. Yeah, he was talking about forgiveness. But what word? Wasn't forgiveness. It was about forgiveness, but the word immediately preceding 70 times 7 that Jesus used. If you want to look in your Bible, it's at the end of Matthew 18. Might be more in the middle of Matthew 18, but it should be in Matthew 18. One word, Jesus, his actual words, blank, 70 times 7. Because that word's a very important word here tonight. I'm going to Leviticus now, 25, verses 3 to 5, and it describes the Sabbath year law. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Nobody found the word yet that Jesus used before up to 70 times 7. Yeah, that's not, I'm thinking of the King James Version, but that's basically it. The word I'm looking for is until. Until 70 times 7. Or till 70 times 7. Till and until, same thing. In other words, Jesus said, you forgive people until 70 times 7. Now, you know what God did? He forgave Israel of one Sabbath year, neglect. And then, so they should keep the next one. Nope, they didn't keep the next one. And Jesus kind of forgave them of each one until they did 70 times 7 in a row. Now, the reason I say 70 times 7 is, remember, it's every 7 years, and there's 70 of these. So it's 70 times 7. And that's it, until. Yeah, the stream must be really slow. You're probably answering, and then you hear me come up with the answers quite a while later. But anyway, the Sabbath year didn't allow for them to plant or to sow their fields. The land was going to rest on the seventh year, and the people would rest the seventh day. So neglecting that law meant captivity. So Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35 said, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. It shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. So that's why Israel was captive in Babylon for 70 years. I don't know if how many knew that before, but they neglected that many Sabbath years, and God just lumped them all together and said, okay, I'm going to take every one of those Sabbath years, every 7 years, and I'm going to keep you captive, and I'm going to repay back the land what it owes, what it's owed. And so now, that number is very significant. The entire purpose of the captivity in Israel was violating this Sabbath year law. And Daniel was praying about that. He knew the 70 years were coming to an end, and God was going to get Israel out of there. But Daniel also knew what Israel had to do to get back into their land. And now, it has to do with the 70 times 7 issue. In Ezekiel chapter 4, remember I told you Ezekiel and Revelation are so parallel? In fact, Ezekiel is the Old Testament version of Revelation. In Ezekiel 4, verses 5 to 6, Ezekiel was also alive during that same Babylonian captivity. So Daniel and Ezekiel were kind of colleagues alive at the same time. And we read these words in his book, in Ezekiel 4, verse 5, "For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of days." It's 390 days. "So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So 390 days, Ezekiel was going to lay on his side, and each one of those days would count for a year that Israel, the northern tribes were in the nation called Israel, and the southern, Benjamin and Judah, were in Judah. Remember when they split? You had the northern Israel and the southern Israel and Judah. Israel had committed 390 years worth of sins. And Ezekiel was going to lay on his side for 390 days to represent that. And then 40 days on his other side to represent the 40 years that Israel, or rather Judah, the southern group, had sinned. So notice 390 plus 40. Add those numbers together. It equals 430. So between Israel's 390 years of violation Judah's 40 years, adding all together to 430 years, we now really get down to something interesting. This is going to blow your mind if you're able to really closely follow this. There were two kinds of Sabbath years. I already talked to you about one of them. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And remember, they weren't to prune their fields, they weren't to plow the fields. In Leviticus 25, verses 4 to 5, read this about the Sabbath year again. Leviticus 25, verses 4 to 5, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest to the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. So sowing the field and pruning the vineyard was disallowed. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap. Neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. But then, there was another Sabbath year. It was every 50 years. Does somebody know what they called that special year every 50 years? Think about it. It's in Leviticus 25 and 11. And it's the same chapter, Leviticus, verses 4 and 5 said the Sabbath year you couldn't sow your field nor prune the vineyard. But in verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. And again, just like a Sabbath year, and this is how we know it's a Sabbath year. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather the grapes of it, of thy vine undressed. Verses 4 and 5 said you can't sow the field, and that which grows of its own accord, you can't reap. The jubilee year, every 50 years, also, yeah, it's jubilee. Every 50 years had the same law. Now, 7 times 7 is 49. So if you had 7 sets of Sabbath years, that would take 49 years to give you 7 Sabbath years. The 50th year was a jubilee. So 49 was a jubilee, and 50 was a jubilee, and 49 was a Sabbath year, and 50 was a jubilee year. Then you've got 2 jubilee years, or Sabbath years, I'm getting my terms mixed up, 2 Sabbath years in a row, the 49th, and the 50th. The 50th was called jubilee, but they couldn't prune and they couldn't take anything undressed. It had to be left. And so you got a double portion every 50 years of a Sabbath for the land. A double portion. The 49th year immediately followed by the jubilee 50th year, and you couldn't prune in either, you couldn't plow, you couldn't reap in either of those years. And it was a double portion. So every 50 years, the land had to rest. Plus, every 7 years, the land had to rest. So, can you follow me so far? Remember Ezekiel? He had to lay on his side for 390 days and on his other side for 40 days, and it adds up to 430, and every day was for a year. That means 430 years. And I'm going to show you something powerful with that number. And then every 7 years was a Sabbath year, and every 50th year was a jubilee. Yes, the debt was also wiped out on the jubilee year also. But the point I'm bringing out, it was like a Sabbath year for the land again, right after the 49th year was. So if you take 430 of Ezekiel's reference, divide that by 7, you get 61.4 Sabbath years. 61.4. That's how many sevens are in 430. Now, divide 430 by 50, and you get 8.6. There's 8.6 jubilee years in 430 years. There's 61.4 regular Sabbath years in 430 years. Add them all together, 61.4 Sabbath years plus 8.6 Jubilee years equals 70 years. 70, the exact number of years Israel was in Babylon. And so you get it by them neglecting all those Sabbath years and all of those Jubilee years. Isn't that amazing? So the number, the same number of years of captivity agrees with the combination of adding the general Sabbath year plus the Jubilee Sabbath year. The amount of time it took for God's people to violate general Sabbaths and Jubilees altogether was 70. Since the people neglected that many Sabbath years, God put them in Babylon in captivity. And that would give the land rest. Praise God. Now, they neglected 70 Sabbath years, and so you get the idea of 70 times 7 that Gabriel comes and talks to Daniel about when Daniel's praying about this. So get the picture. Daniel's praying, and he's praying some specific prayers because he knew the scripture. Now, the thing is, God knew the future back then. God didn't have to wait for another 70 years or so to see if Israel was going to violate the Sabbath years. Daniel is praying. I don't want to miss this. Go to the first few verses in Daniel chapter 9. Now, why am I referring to Daniel 9? Because this is the whole only chapter that people go to say there's a future 7-year tribulation. And none of them will tell you what I'm telling you here, why they were in Babylon, why this number 70 comes up. And you might have heard about the 70 weeks of Daniel. But Daniel's praying, and he says in verse 3, I set my face, Daniel 9, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He's saying, we neglected the Sabbath years. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He's repenting on behalf of the nation. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. By the way, Babylon meant confusion. And here he's in a city called Confusion, and he's saying, God, you got righteousness, but we only have confusion of faces. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all their countries, whither thou hast driven them because of their trespasses, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we've sinned against thee. And he goes on and prays for mercies and forgiveness. And he admits, now the reason he's doing this is because when that law said, if you violate my Sabbaths, I'm going to keep you in the land that many years to give the land rest. And he says, the only way you're going to get out, in Leviticus 26, verses 39 to 42, and this is why Daniel was praying like he was. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. See, the land's been given rest, and these people are now captive in another land, in the enemy's lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Daniel was doing just that. He was repenting. He was confessing on behalf of the nation, as though he had committed the act himself when he was only a child. But the Bible says, ask for forgiveness for the sins of your fathers. And it's just like Jesus, who took our sins upon himself. Isn't that something, how Daniel took this guilt upon himself? And it says, we have sinned, Daniel 9 and 5. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We rebelled even by departing from thy precepts. And Daniel 9 and 11, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the law of God, because we have sinned against him. So it was all about neglecting Sabbath year rests. Now watch this. The specific law of Moses with the specific curse that Daniel referred to is found in what we read in Leviticus, chapters 25 and chapter 26. Now, Daniel is praying, and all of a sudden Gabriel comes to him. And unexpectedly, Gabriel starts foretelling the next 70 times 7. After Israel would come out of Babylon, there would be another period of 70 times 7. And this must have really piqued the curiosity of Daniel. Another 70 sevens. And he says in Daniel 9 and 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And that's what Daniel was praying about. Let's get out of here. Let's get back. Let's restore. Let's rebuild Jerusalem. Let's get the temple back in place again. And Gabriel's telling him now, from that command, when you get out of here to restore that city, unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That means 7 plus 62, 62. 69 altogether. 62 plus 7 is 69. Daniel, when you guys leave and the commandment is given to restore Jerusalem, after 69 Sabbaths or 69 weeks, the Messiah is going to be here. So Jesus would come immediately after the 69th week or the 69th Sabbath, after Israel was released from Babylon. And oh, there's something more spiritual here of why Jesus would come 69 Sabbaths after Israel is released. Now that's very significant. So then there's one more week. Now in Daniel 9 and 24, he said 70 weeks are determined, Daniel. You've just been in here 70 years. Each year was a Sabbath year, 70 times 7. That's why you're here 70 years. And now there's another series of 70 times 7. And this is where people in modern prophecy teachings get a future tribulation period. You know how in the English language, the word dozen means 12. A dozen means 12. A pair means 2. A score means 20. But a 7 is a term that, what would you call a set of 7? You just call a set of 12 dozen. You call a set of 2 a pair. What would you call a set of 7? The word is heptad. Heptad. Now when it says 70 weeks are determined, when we see the word weeks in the King James Version, we think of 7 days being a week. But in the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't say week like we think of 7 days. It says seven or a heptad. In other words, he said, Daniel, there's going to be 70 sevens. Now our Bibles say 70 weeks. Some modern versions might say 70 sevens. But he says 70 sevens, 70 heptads are going to come. And then people know that the Messiah would come after the 69th. And that means there's one left, the 70th. And most Bible teachers today that teach on prophecy tell you that between the 69th and the 70th weeks
is the whole 2,000 years so far, church age. They know Messiah would come at the 69th. And Jesus did come 69 times 7 years after Israel got out of Babylon. Jesus came. He came to this world. He was born in a manger. And they say, but at that point, the time clock of the 70 weeks stops and put on pause. And now it's been the church age. And the 70th week, or one set of 7 years that hasn't happened yet, that is the future tribulation period. And the whole theory they get about a future tribulation period is based upon the idea that there's a break or a gap of 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week. Now, I said everything I said since 7 o'clock tonight. 8 o'clock. I talked about the harlot before that, but once a little after 7, I got into this thing about Daniel. Is I showed you that God counted all those Sabbath years consecutively when he put them in Babylon to begin with. Consecutive. Now, if consecutive 70 years is why they were in Babylon for 70 years, and then he talks about another set of 70 going to start after Israel gets out of Babylon, where in the world would you get a gap of 2,000 years between the last two sevens? 77s and the 69th and the 70th got to have a 2,000 year gap. That's utter nonsense. And they say that the whole church age is going on now, which is the gap period. That is utter nonsense. That's like me telling you, I'm going to come to your house in 3 days. And I've given you a distinct number of days, 3. But without telling you, between the second day and the third day, I'm going to throw in a 5 years. And then I come and see you in 2 days plus 5 years and one more day. That's exactly what people that believe in a future tribulation period are saying. They'll tell you this. There's the gap theory between the 69th and 70th week. The Messiah would come 69 times 7 years, 69 Sabbaths after Israel got out of Babylon. But then the clock stops. That 70th week is thrown off into the future now. And that's the Great Tribulation, because Daniel was told that these years are for Israel. See, in Daniel 9 and 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's Israel, and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. And they say, and here's where it all came from. Jesus and the church is for the whole world. It's not just for Israel. So if there's a 70th week here, and then they read verse 26. After 62 weeks, now he mentioned the 7 weeks plus the 62, and he says after those 62, and add the 7, that's 69, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. They were, wait a minute, there's a war. There's a prince that's going to come that's going to destroy Jerusalem. And they all of a sudden think that's the Antichrist. And then when they get to verse 27, and he, notice the word he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. Now it is the 70th week, but people are misplacing it into the future. Let me show you. Who is the he in verse 27? Read verse 26 for me. And then read verse 27, and out of verse 26, somebody tell me who the he is. Who do you think the he is? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. Who is the he? Now there's two people mentioned in verse 26. There's the Messiah, and then there's the prince that shall come that shall destroy the city. So who does the he point to of those two individuals? Somebody tell me. Now, there's a lag, so I'll probably read it several seconds after you've already typed it. But who is the he? Now, if some of you already know this teaching, don't answer. But who is the he? Yeah, the King James Version throws a lot of people off. One preacher here in town sees prophecy exactly the way I do. And he says, we read the King James Version, and us Canadians, A, don't understand what they meant sometimes because it's ancient culture we're reading about. A. Okay, Marty said Jesus. Who, somebody else, who do you think he is in verse 27? Who is this one that's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years? And in the middle of the week, he's going to stop sacrifices. Who is this he? Is it Jesus, the Messiah, or is it the prince that shall come who will destroy the city? From verse 26. Because here, I'm showing exactly how folks think that believe in a future tribulation period. Anybody else? I'll wait till somebody else says something. Who is this he? Look at it carefully. He shall confirm. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with desolation, with a flood, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's he? Somebody else give a, tell me what you believe. And we'll end here in a couple minutes. Who's the he in Daniel 9 and 27? From the information you read in verse 26. Anybody venture a guess? Somebody might have already written it. I just haven't seen it yet. Marty mentioned Jesus. Who is this he? Because I'll tell you what modern prophecy teachers say. Now, if I tell you, I'm going to give it away who I think it is. Okay, the prince. Somebody says the prince that shall come. So here's the two issues. Is it the he? Is it the Jesus or is it the prince? Is it the Messiah or is it the prince? Read it again. Verse 20, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy them. Now, first of all, when it mentions the prince, it's just identifying whose people these people are. It says the people are going to destroy the city, but they're the people of the prince that shall come. So read it like that. After 62 weeks shall Messiah, that's option one, be cut off, but not for himself. By the way, he was cut off by being killed. How many know he was killed? He died, not for himself. He died for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. So there's a people now that are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and they're of the prince. So when you're reading this, the prince is a very secondary side note that's mentioned here. But the actual subject of this paragraph happens to be the Messiah. The Messiah. So notice this. He shall come. Now, modern teaching says that the prince is the he. And it's the Antichrist. They believe that the Antichrist is coming in the future. And this Antichrist is going to make a covenant for 7 years. And it says he. It wouldn't be the people, because the people would be they. But this is a he. He, they believe, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with people for 1 week, a 7-year covenant. And in the midst of the week, this Antichrist is going to cause sacrifice to cease. So that means, here's where a lot of Christians get the idea that there's going to be a rebuilt temple. Because they believe that in the future, this Antichrist is going to stop sacrifices. Now, that means there has to be a temple built. That's where they get a future temple. How can you stop sacrifices in the temple if there is no temple? So there's going to be a rebuilt temple. And in the midst of the week, in other words, 3.5 years into this 7-year period, And he's going to cause a sacrifice to cease. The oblations are drink offerings. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
There's some classic King James language. And I'm not getting into all the details. But what about Jesus? Could it be Jesus? Did Jesus confirm a covenant when he came? Did he confirm a covenant? And after 3.5 years, did Jesus cause sacrifices to cease? You see, if these weeks are consecutive, without a gap, just like me, if I said I'm going to see you in 3 days, you're not going to imagine I'll insert 5 years between the second and third day. If I told you 3 days, I meant 3 days. So if this is 70 consecutive weeks, or heptads, or sets of seven, 490 years, from the time Israel was released from Babylon, then it has to be Jesus. See, it has to be the Messiah who is the He of verse 27. Because there's no gap there. I mean, it destroys the whole point in telling us Daniel, 70 weeks, 70 sevens, 70 heptads, 490 years are going to come. And in the midst of the last group of seven, after the Messiah comes at 69, in the midst, he is going to cause the sacrifice to cease after he confirms a covenant. It has to be Jesus, because what other prince came right after Jesus and in the 3.5 year period stopped sacrifices? Jesus stopped sacrifices by dying on the cross as the final sacrifice. So the whole key of a future tribulation period is based on this gap that Daniel is not told anything about. Nothing there should give you an idea of a gap. And there's so much reasoning why they think there is a gap, why they think, I don't have time tonight because we're going to close here in a minute. But it has to be Jesus. The Messiah comes in 69 weeks. At the end of 69, so that means the 70th begins, and in the midst of the week, a certain he stopped sacrifices. What other individual, right after Jesus came, in 3.5 years stopped sacrifices, other than Jesus? You see what I'm saying? I'm wondering how clear I'm getting this out. Can you follow what I just said? The people that believe it's Antichrist believe that that prince is an antichrist that's coming in the future. That's not an antichrist. That is the prince who actually is named Titus. He's a Roman general who led the Roman army against Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, 70 AD is not in these 70 weeks. And I'd have to take a lot of time to explain a lot of that. But these 70 weeks are all consecutive. In other words, these 490 years, these 70 sets of seven, are all consecutive. There's no gap. It's utter nonsense and ridiculous to say that there's a gap of thousands of years there. And so after 69, Messiah comes, and he's cut off. And then it says this, Jesus confirmed a covenant of Abraham with the New Testament people. And, you know, I have a copy in closing of the Geneva Bible. Now, the King James was made in 1611. 1599, I think it's 1599, just a decade before the King James was made, the Geneva Bible was made. And the Geneva Bible was used by the Reformers, a lot of the people that were in the Reformation. And King James didn't like it because there's Bible side notes, study notes in the Geneva Bible that actually come against leadership like kings who do things wrong. And King James didn't like it because he was doing some things wrong. So he immediately said, let's get out of the Bible and let's overwhelm this Geneva Bible with my Bible. That's why he made the King James Version. And in the Geneva Bible, in the footnotes of Daniel 9 and 27, it tells you that back in the 1590s, the church believed that the he was Jesus, who in the midst of the week, 7 years is a week, 3.5 years is the midst,
After 3.5 years, Jesus died with sacrificing himself and stopped all other sacrifices. And Hebrews 10, mark this down, Hebrews 10 tells you that Jesus ended sacrifices with the sacrifice of himself. Now that's Bible. Hebrews 10 perfectly corresponds with Daniel 9 and 27. But you'll find no other, I mean, it hasn't happened yet in the futurist mind, so how can there be Bible to correspond with what they believe? But it, this whole idea Marty just asked, where dispensationalists come from, 1830 was when dispensationalism started. That's when this idea of a gap between the 70th and the 69th week started. That's when this idea of the rapture is going to take place and then God's going to turn to Israel after. That was only 1830. But I'm showing you, like, I got evidence. I have a copy of the Geneva Bible in my house. In the late 1500s, the church believed Jesus was the one who would make that covenant. And so, just to sum it up, and like, this was a really technical lesson, but to sum it up, this idea of a future tribulation period comes from Daniel 9. And there, it's required of these people to say that there's a gap of thousands of years between the 69th and the 70th. And let me give you one little reasoning that they use. They crucified Jesus, and that meant Israel was out, the time clock stopped, they weren't serving God, and so then once they build a temple again, and they get God's attention, then God starts the time clock again, and the 70th week ticks, and then the Antichrist, it comes from a restoration to rebuild the temple. And, oh my, I can go on so on and on and on with this. But do you get the general idea that I told you the whole reasoning of a one-world church in people's minds is the harlot in Revelation? I just showed you tonight the harlot's Jerusalem. The whole basis of a future tribulation, although Matthew 24 tells you that it's people in Judea that should flee because of great tribulation. If it was tribulation over the whole world, it wouldn't be just people in Judea fleeing. It'd be Christians all over the world fleeing, but Jesus limited it to Jerusalem. And the whole idea of a future tribulation period of 7 years comes from Daniel 9, which I have disproved tonight by showing you there was no gaps in the 70 Sabbaths that Israel violated that got them into Babylon. So when God says there's going to be another set of 70, why is there 1,000 years thrown in, 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th? It's just the whole futuristic reasoning is ridiculous when you start looking at it like this. And so there's no gap in those 70 weeks. There's no future tribulation period. The tribulation happened in the first century with Jerusalem and the people of Judea, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24. And it was tribulation upon Jerusalem. And then somebody might say, okay, that's the first 3.5 years of the 70th week. What about the final 3.5 years? In the midst of the week, he's going to be cut off. And I say that's the cross. The cross occurred in the midst of that 7 year period. So there's still 3.5 years left of the 70 weeks, and the 70 weeks were for Israel, they're for Jerusalem. And the futurists will say, see, that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen in the future, and God's going to have the church raptured, and it's only going to be for Israel. The tribulation's going to be for Israel, they say. But no, wait a minute. For 3.5 years after the cross, no Gentiles were saved. It was only for Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, when Paul got saved and started preaching to the Gentiles, was over 3.5 years after the cross. So for the first 3.5 years after the cross, only Jews got saved, just like the full 70 weeks were only for Israel. And so then the 70th week stopped. The clock stopped ticking, consecutively ticking, not with this nonsense of a gap. And now the church is opened up to all the world.